Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi there, folks, and welcome back to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. It's a radio program brought to you by the Ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the host of the program and also the pastor of the church, Epiclesis. And as always, we'd love you to zip over to epiclesis.org, E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org, to get a little more information about the church. Each week on the program, I love to bring you a wide variety of guests. And for the last two or three programs, I've had one of my best buddies and colleagues in the studio, Dr. Ellen Kohler. Hi, Ellen.
Hi, Chris. Nice to be back.
Ellen, we're talking about worship in general, but more specifically, we're taking several of these radio programs to talk about the four folds or the four parts of worship. And I think today we're talking about the Lord's Supper or communion.
In our first of these conversations together, we talked about the gathering or the preparation part of the service. Mm-hmm. And then we spent two conversations talking about the word.
Yeah, there was lots to talk about there.
There was indeed lots to talk about. And I would remind our listeners that they can go to the Epiclesis website to hear those programs if they didn't have a chance to hear those interviews. And then today, as you've mentioned, we are talking about the Lord's table.
One of my favorite topics, too.
Absolutely. You know, thinking back to our previous conversations about the four folds of worship, one thing that we've emphasized is the biblical pattern of revelation and response.
Right.
That throughout human history, it has always been God who initiates the encounter by revealing something of himself.
Mm-hmm. He always acts first.
He always acts first, and we humans respond to his presence. Put another way, he comes to us and asks us to join him in his purposes and in his story, not the other way around.
Right.
So many theologians consider the Eucharist a response to the hearing of the word.
And by Eucharist, you mean the Lord's Supper
the
or
Lord's
communion.
The Lord's Supper, yes. Mm-hmm. And of course, in some ways it is. We focus on God's saving acts and deeds in the time of teaching, and then we come to the table he has prepared for us.
Right.
But as we'll see as we unpack the Eucharist, it is both a revelation of the whole story of God and a response of worship from us.
Mm-hmm.
So the celebration of the Lord's Supper has been a regular part of worship gatherings since the very early church.
Indeed.
Many church historians say it was the central part of ancient Christian worship.
Right.
Robert Weber makes this interesting observation about the way the place of the Eucharist within Christian worship has changed over the centuries.
Okay.
He says, the Eucharist was the focal point of God's presence in the ancient church.
Right.
During the Reformation period, the word became the center of God's presence or the expectation that that is where God would be met.
Teaching, preaching.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, and today we generally, or at least often, think of the presence of God as being found within the music.
And so what an incredible shift, isn't it? From the early church where there was the focus on the Eucharist and the meal of remembrance, shifting then to the word, now in these days so many times shifting to music.
That's right. And Weber points out that that is a really limited view of God's presence in worship because, as we know, he is everywhere. He is present in all the folds of worship. And we respond to him in all the parts of worship, not just in the music part.
And so as we focus on the fold of worship that we're calling table or Eucharist, communion, what are some of the things that we need to talk about in this particular broadcast?
One of the things that I'd point out is that there is a particular way that Christ himself said he would be particularly remembered. Remember, he says, do this in remembrance of me. We'll talk about this in a minute, but the word there for remembrance means to make Christ in all of his power and glory present to us at that very moment.
In the right now.
In the right now.
And we're not talking about transubstantiation in case somebody's, you know, worried about that. We're talking about Jesus being really present. And we don't have to spend a lot of time defining what in the world that means. He said, I will be there. This is my body. This is my blood. And we embrace the mystery. As Calvin himself once said.
Yeah, we tend to think of the Lord's table as a memorial a lot of times in this day and age rather than as a mystery and rather than as a sacrament.
Yeah, well, the definition of sacrament is an outward visible sign of an inward invisible spiritual truth. The ordinance view is that this is a symbol and largely empty, and we're doing it simply just because Jesus said to do it. The sacramental view is there's some things that are mysterious that are happening here, and we better slow down just a little bit.
Right. When we think of the table as a memorial or just a sign, it becomes something that's there to help me do something. It helps me remember. It helps me think about Christ's sacrifice. It's something that I do, or rather than something that God initiates. But in the Eucharist, we take things of God's good creation, in this case, the bread and the wine or the juice, that represent the person and work of Jesus, past, present, and future. It's not a mere memorial or an empty symbol. The ancient Father Ignatius emphasized the embodied reality of the incarnation of Christ. He said, Christ really came in human form. At table, Ignatius says, we take his life into ourselves. He wasn't saying that the elements actually changed their essence. As you mentioned a little while ago, it's not transubstantiation. But Irenaeus applied the embodied incarnation to the visible symbols of Christ's saving presence in the assembled community. And he argued that if God has become incarnate in human flesh, then somehow a real presence of Christ is manifested in the bread and wine. He doesn't tell us how God is made present. It's a mystery.
Yeah, one of my favorite quotes about the Lord's Supper is from John Calvin. He says, I would not so much understand the table as I would experience it. And that's really where I am in life.
It's a mystery, just as the incarnation of Christ in human flesh and blood was itself a mystery.
One thing that I think it's important to point out is the covenantal sign and symbol nature of the Lord's Supper. And it's one that a lot of Christians just simply don't know about. When Jesus comes to the upper room and he recreates this Passover meal with the disciples, he says a curious thing about the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And he's bringing up covenant with them. They would have been very familiar with that in their own history. But when you talk about covenant, you're talking about word followed by sign. And in our worship experiences, the word, which we talked about in our last two broadcasts, is a accompanied by a covenantal sign, and that is the Eucharist. We come to the table of the Lord, and it is at table where we seal the deal, as it were, where we show with this covenant sign that we are in covenant relationship with Jesus.
That's right, and we've been talking about that through all of our conversations about this fourfold worship, and it's just such a wonderful way of how it comes together in great power at the Lord's table.
Folks, you're listening to a broadcast called Ancient Future Faith. Today, my guest in the studio is Dr. Ellen Kohler. She is our pastor of worship and liturgy, and we're talking today about the fourfold pattern of worship. And we're in the third part now that has to do with the Lord's Supper. We were talking about how it's also called Eucharist. We were also talking about how it is a covenant sign that accompanies the covenant word. Ellen, what else do we need to know about the Lord's Supper?
Well, one thing that we mentioned in one of our previous conversations was that we at Epiclesis come to the Lord's table every week.
We do.
And when we first started Epiclesis, some people said, really, are we going to do the communion every week? Doesn't that take away some of the specialness and some of the power from it?
Yeah.
And we said, no, quite the opposite. And that's exactly what we've found, is that when we come around the Lord's table and we proceed through the various parts of the Eucharist, the whole story of God just comes alive in yet another wonderful way.
Yeah, it's a mini picture of and a reenacting of the whole of the gospel in some ways.
It absolutely is. Now, a few minutes ago, I used the term unpacking the Eucharist or the various parts of the Eucharist. I think it'd be kind of helpful for people if we did that now because, well, there's a form and there are various parts to the Lord's table. And
right.
Not every church uses all of them, but there are some things that are common to most churches when they come around the Lord's table, however often they do it. And so just to really talk about what those are, I think would be helpful.
Yeah, let's do it. Go ahead.
Let's do. Well, first, some terms to define.
Okay.
Two very important words. One is anamnesis and the other is prolepsis.
Uh-huh.
And for those who listen to this broadcast on even an occasional basis will know that we talk about ancient and future. And anamnesis and prolepsis really reflect that, right?
Yeah.
So anamnesis is a word that comes from the Greek word meaning reminiscence or remembrance.
Okay, how does it apply to the Lord's Supper?
In Christian theology, it has a much broader meaning and it's a key concept in liturgical theology. It means a deep recollection of God's saving acts and deeds. Oh. We don't just sit back and with our minds think about them, but rather it's a powerful kind of experiential memory where we, the believers, are immersed in and identify with the events that we're talking about.
Yes, when we talk about the biblical notion of anamnesis, we're talking about a lot more than just remembering. In the Bible, anamnesis points to places where something from the past is brought with force into the present, so that in a very mysterious way, we are also participants with that thing that happened in the past. For example, on the Passover meal, one of the questions that's always said around the table is, what makes this night different than all the other nights? And the person presiding at the table talks about the story of being brought out of Egypt, but does it in present tense terms. And they are at the table of Passover participating once again in that amazing night when Yahweh led his people out of Egypt with signs and wonders. So when we come to the Lord's table, anamnesis is the part of the liturgy where we remember what Christ has done for us, but it's a lot more than just mere recollection.
That's right. It makes us feel a part of the story. It puts us within the story.
Yeah.
If we can use that term, and it's similar to what we were talking about last week when we talked about the word and preaching and teaching. The other of these words is prolepsis. It also comes from the ancient Greek. It means preconception or anticipation.
Okay, what does that have to do with the Lord's table?
In some ways, it's the opposite or the other direction of anamnesis. Prolepsis is looking forward with a deep anticipation to that which we know will arrive in the future.
Okay. So maybe in another way, we would say that these are words and actions that we engage in the right now, but that can be understood as announcing or even the pre-actualization of the future coming together of all things in Christ Jesus. So at the table, we're standing there and we're remembering, but we're also looking forward and we're anticipating the feast that we're going to have someday at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Right, and it also reminds me of in one of the gospel accounts when Jesus is presenting the bread and the wine to his disciples, and he says, I won't drink this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. That's a promise of Christ right there, that we will be with him throughout eternity, and that this thing that we're doing, participating in the Lord's Supper, has deep meaning, not only for now, but for the future.
It's a foretaste of what will come.
Absolutely is.
I was reading some N.T. Wright lately, and I love what he has to say about the Lord's table. And he gives a wonderful example of this foretaste or prolepsis in talking about the time that the spies went into the promised land and brought back these grapes and how wonderful and delicious they were, as an example of, look what we're going to have when we step over the Jordan River and go into the promised land. Of course, we know that God delayed that wonderful grape tasting for 40 years. But gosh, what a wonderful picture about a feast that will happen in the future.
It reminds me another of the scriptures that is often said at table, and that is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good.
Now, Ellen, you were talking about the different parts that are usually present, at least in most faith traditions, of the Eucharist or the Lord's table. Let's continue naming them. You defined the terms anamnesis and prolepsis, and now I guess we ought to look at those different parts.
I think so. The portion of the worship service where we come to the table is usually called the anaphora.
Say that one again.
The anaphora.
Okay, what does it mean?
It's the usual name for the Lord's Supper in Eastern Orthodox congregations. Mm-hmm. In Western traditions, the anaphora is more often called the Eucharistic prayer.
Okay.
The anaphora of the early church was almost entirely a prayer spoken to God, and the term itself means carrying up, and so therefore is thought of as an offering of prayer up to God.
That's beautiful. So, putting it another way, the main part of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist is this thing called the anaphora, and it's thought of as a carrying up or an offering up to God in prayer.
Right. And then there are various parts within that. The first of these is called the Sursum Corda, which means hearts lifted.
All right.
This is the introductory portion of the Lord's table. It's a dialogue that opens with the greeting, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
And then the theme of Eucharista, thanksgiving, is introduced by the words, let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
And then the reply is, it is right to give him thanks and praise. So the theology behind that, Ellen, is also a lifting up, isn't it?
It absolutely is. It reminds us that it is the important work work of the Holy Spirit by which we are lifted up into the heavenly places as we participate in the Lord's Supper.
Now, that's one of the things I love to reinforce when we come around the table at Epiclesis. And it's something that our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church get right away. And that is that when we come to the table of the Lord, and when we're not viewing it as some sort of dry memorial, but rather a covenant meal that is part of and a response to the covenant word, the sign that accompanies the word, and if we really believe that Jesus is present and we embrace it as a mystery, then we ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to catch us up. That's the phrase they use, to catch us up to participate in the worship that is always ongoing around the throne of God. So when we go through this little section called the Sursum Corda, or hearts lifted, we're saying, Holy Spirit, lift us up to participate in this marvelous worship that is ongoing around the throne of God.
Yes, and if we think about that, we can also see that there's anamnesis, there's that great powerful remembrance, and prolepsis, that looking forward in anticipation there, even just within the Sursum Corda part.
Both looking backward and also looking to the future. What are some of the other parts of the Lord's Supper?
Well, the next part is the Sanctus. The hymn found in Isaiah and in Revelation, Holy, 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 is where Sanctus gets its name, for the word means holy. And it's also sometimes called the hymn of victory in the Greek tradition. Some kind of holy text is found in almost all traditions.
So it's nice to sing a holy, holy, holy text at table.
Yes.
Because we know that is a hymn that is being used in the heavenly places, Revelation tells
us. That's right. And the rest of it is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest.
So when we sing that holy, 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 we know that we are, and that's really spine-tingling in a lot of ways, we know that we are participating in a text that is being sung around the throne of God.
Yes, and we're worshiping with the myriad of saints and angels, past, present, and future.
So just to make sure people caught that, there's another little section that's usually right on the heels of the Sanctus, which is called the Benedictus, and that's the bit that says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you find that in the Old and the New Testaments, and of course, probably people think right away of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and that's another text. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is usually associated in a lot of traditions with the Lord's table. I can think of another section that's really important.
This next section that you're referring to is the one that will probably be most familiar to most people, and that is called the Words of Institution. It's the scriptural account of the Last Supper. And this scriptural account is recited most often a variation of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, in which Christ's own words instituting the supper are recalled.
Yeah.
Remember where he says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and the cup, and he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the blood of the new covenant given for you.
And it's also the part of the Lord's Supper where we ask God's blessing on the bread and the cup. So Paul gives us these instructions. They're right from Scripture. And he places them, by the way, in that Scripture in the context of the unity of the body. So there's something really special about the body coming together at Lord's table. And this is one of the scriptural underpinnings of that notion.
Yes, he asks us to think about what it means that we are part of the body. This visible embodiment of the Lord's presence in the world, even now. And thinking about that at the table reminds us of why we are his body and what that really means.
And it's obvious if you just look, right, as we all come to the table of the Lord, it's really a beautiful picture of that body coming together.
That's right. The next portion of the Lord's table is the Epiclesis, and I'm going to bet that you'd really like to talk about this one.
Well, people hear me talk about Epiclesis all the time because that's the name of our church, but that's where we get the name of our church. Mm-hmm. We get our name for the church from what you might consider the most central part of communion. And that's the place where the pastor or the priest leads a prayer of invocation, calling God the Father to send the Holy Spirit to transform, first of all, those who are gathered there, to change us. Lord, we want to be changed. And also particularly to bless and change the elements of the body and blood of Christ. Now, people often ask me about transubstantiation. Isn't this a Roman Catholic doctrine? And we do not hold to transubstantiation at Epiclesis. But we do ask the Holy Spirit to come and to change us and to come and change bread and cup into whatever the Lord wants it to be, nothing more and nothing less.
Yes, I love the way that you usually put that at that portion of the Eucharist. You say, may the Lord make these elements to be for us the body and blood of Christ.
Now, in our tradition at Epiclesis, we also end the whole anaphora with the Lord's Prayer. And you can find that prayer in two places in Scripture, Matthew 6 and Luke 11. It's slightly different in both spots. People may know that in the Roman Catholic tradition, they do not add the benediction, for thine is the kingdom, etc. And that's because it's not contained in Luke's version or the earliest manuscripts of Matthew. And most modern translations omit it as well. But it does come from the very early church, and it shows up in a document called the Didache, but is also very similar to language that you find in 1 Chronicles. So the tradition is ages old, and most so-called Protestant churches include it in their Lord's Supper and in the Lord's Prayer.
Right, and there are at least two really interesting places in the Lord's Prayer that focus our minds really beautifully on the Eucharist and also remind us of the anamnesis and prolepsis that we've talked about.
Oh, yeah.
One of those is, give us this day our daily bread.
Right, today, right now.
Right. And forgive us our debts. It turns our mind again to the unity of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, when we end with, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
I've often said that there's something really especially ancient future about the Lord's table, mm-hmm. because we look back and we remember what it is that Christ did for us in the long ago, but we also realize with great joy that he is standing among us in the right now in his resurrection power. And here's the prolepsis part. We look forward into the future when someday, Ellen, and may it be soon, Maranatha, the Lord Jesus will return and there will be a marvelous feast, a wedding supper of the Lamb. And all of that gets enacted in some ways at the table.
As we said earlier, it just shows the whole story of God in all of its power and placing us with Christ in the center, in the place where we are in him. It's a wonderful way to call us to our privileges and responsibilities as the body of Christ.
Well, we're renewing covenant with him, right? It's where we pay allegiance to our King. It's where we remember and renew the covenant in him. And I would just add this. At Epiclesis, our tradition is that we also, quote, linger around the table, where we will continue worshiping and praying, where we invite people to pray with someone else, perhaps to be anointed with oil, prayers for wholeness and healing, because we believe that Jesus really is present at table, and where Jesus is present, there is healing and wholeness.
Next time when we have another one of these conversations, we will talk about the sending forth or the dismissal portion of the fourfold worship service, and I'm looking forward to talking about that in the context of the three folds that have come before, the gathering, word, and table.
Good stuff. I can't wait.
Yep.
In the meantime, folks, if you would like to experience the Lord's table in this way and you want to see what it's all about and better yet, participate in it, we'd love to have you join us on a Sunday morning at Epiclesis. And you can find out all kinds of information, including directions at the Epiclesis website, epiclesis.org. My guest today has been Dr. Ellen Kohler. Ellen, bless you. Thank you. Appreciate you coming.
Thank you. It's always a privilege to be here. And we love talking about these things.
Folks, until we gather again for another episode of Ancient Future Faith, I want you to keep this in mind. The road to our evangelical future does, in fact, run through our ancient Christian past. The Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church. And they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Christmas is over, right? So what happens next? Well, one ancient future thing about our celebration is that Christmas doesn't end with a whimper or roll quietly to a stop. It ends with a big bang called Epiphany, the wonderful season that celebrates the revelation of Jesus Christ. Join us for worship during Epiphany. And by the way, our Sunday morning discipleship series is starting up, and I'd love for you to be a part. As always, get more details on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next time for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.